Well, if you can turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3 this morning. Also, just a note of passing here of David Maines, the founder of 100 Huntley Street. I don't know if you knew that or not, but just pass that on and our sincere condolences to their family and ministry, for sure. And Greg Musselman just did a tribute for David Maines this week and recorded that. I'm not sure if it was live or not, but anyway, tremendous ministry and impact that they've had in the media section for the gospel. I was going to ask for a volunteer to read Ezra chapter 3. I won't do that. I'll do it. And we'll go through that. I'm going to read that this morning. And if you could just follow along in your version, I'm reading out of the ESV as I usually do. And let's get familiar with the passage, shall we? So don't forget that now last week we came out of... Can't hear me? Am I on? Yeah, I'm on? Okay. Don't forget that last week was that... The list, the genealogy list, to look at all of those who were going from captivity back to the promised land to legitimize and to bring continuity back to the promised land. There were those who, prior to their exile, lived in this place, knew what the temple looked like, the glorious temple of Solomon. Can you imagine? It's amazing. And I think that that's important for us to understand here as we go into this next part. Before I read, remember that there, you know, like the glory days, the good old day type of discussion that we had? Well, if you only knew what it was like back then. So think about that headspace, that there are many of those who saw the temple as it was before its destruction. And now they're coming back to rubble and ruin. All right, so let's catch that. When the 7th month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, son of Jozadak. Did I say that right? Yeah, I know. I know I said it right because I'm saying it, so it's right. With his fellow priests and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it was written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. Verse 6. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. That's a key little sentence there. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Verse 8. Now, in the 2nd year, after the coming of the house of God of Jerusalem, in the 2nd month, Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of the kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come from Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. and Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and the son, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Hanadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the head of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouting with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. That's quite the worship service. I wonder how many of us would walk out. I'll let that just sit for a moment. You know, it's interesting, on my Facebook feed has changed quite a bit over the years. For those of you who don't have Facebook, that's fine. Those of us that do, when it first started, it was a lot of personal stuff, people using it, I think, what it was meant to be for, just providing little updates of where people are, what they're doing. Then it turned to what they were actually doing at that moment, which nobody cared. And then it has changed now to opinions. And it's really fascinating. And now less and less people are actually really posting, unless they're bragging about bacon that they're eating that day, or their opinion on some political matter and whatnot. And so I've generally just kind of, I don't know, become numb to my Facebook feed. And then when I see something personal, I actually stop and look. I'm like, oh, okay, something's actually happening with this. And then I stop and take a look. You know, this person's getting married, or this one of my high school's friends now are having kids, and it's just like it's just getting crazy for me. The last few weeks, I've noticed a number of people looking at this month of fall. It's kind of like a New Year's resolution for them, and it's kind of interesting now that I see a few friends like either taking up running or doing different things to just kind of, they need a change. I'm seeing. And which was kind of fitting for me, as I'm reading through all of these things and seeing this like a new thing or a new day dawning, it kind of brought back this passage for me today. I'm not big into New Year's resolutions. I never made one. That's my resolution, to not make a New Year's resolution, for various reasons. I know who I am, and that's probably why I won't do it. But nonetheless, the idea of new beginnings, I want you to just in your mind's eye think about that for a moment. Here we have a new day dawning in a sense for the people of Israel. And it's something to be like super pumped about. And a new page is turning for these people here. And so with that in mind, I would like us to jump into the text this morning, because I think, you know, when you look at this, and like my challenge every week as we go through the book of Ezra, is how on earth can we take what the Israelites are doing here and apply it to my daily life? And you ain't seen nothing yet. There is a massive application here that I think is just so amazing that I'm looking forward to showing. So as we go through the text here, we got a new beginning with God, Ezra chapter 3. We're going to be talking about a new beginning for the people of Israel and the need possibly for a new beginning for you today. I don't know where, although I think I recognize nearly just about everyone in this room, which I'm thankful for, I don't know where you are at in your heart. You know, for some, I can see in your daily life and the struggles. If our points of connection are more frequent, I can see in each other's lives as far as circumstances are concerned, where some may be in a need for a new beginning. And maybe there's some who are, use this new beginning past. For me, a new beginning was May 19th, 1991. And I've had some up and down since then, but I haven't looked back since. I'm just pumped about the new beginning that I had in Christ. And so with all of these things in mind, I want us to look at the text in light of your own heart and life this morning. Are you in need of a new beginning? There's so many reasons why we could even answer that question. Maybe you've failed the Lord in some way. Deliberate sin. Maybe that deliberate sin in your life, and you've realized, man, I've just let the Lord down. I've let my family down. I've let the people around me down. Maybe there is that deliberate sin that has pulled you down, and you are in need for a new beginning this morning. Well, guess what? This message is for you. Maybe you're not in a moment of where you can peel back and look at that deliberate sin. Maybe it's just maybe a slowly drifting away from the Lord, and it's just been a long journey of blasé, where you've treated your relationship with the Lord for granted, and you haven't invested anything in your relationship with God for a long time. In fact, when you look at Scripture and the need to be in it, it just kind of like, it doesn't even faze you anymore. It's like, I don't even miss it. And it's at this point, even right now, where the Holy Spirit could, in fact, be speaking directly to you, saying you're in need for a new beginning. That could be another reason. Maybe you are in a point of trial in your life and you're not responding in a way that is godly. And because of that reason, you've recognized and the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart right now and saying, man, I've responded incorrectly and wrong, ungodly to that circumstance, and I'm in need for a new beginning this morning. Well, all those things could be true, and of course the list is endless, but I know in my heart and in my life and in my experience, when I've gone through those times, I've even asked myself, is it even possible for a new beginning? Like, you just don't know what I've done. You know, maybe I've just gone past the point of no return. When you look at the circumstances of the people of Israel, the nation was in absolute ruin. There was nothing left to the temple, Henry. It was a point where I even wonder if some of them even said, well, what's even the point of doing this? I'm giving up my comfort in Babylon and I'm going back to a mess, an absolute mess. And there's that measure, it was like, well, if I look at my circumstances in my own life and in my own light and the way that I view things, I see no hope. But here's the cool part of the story. A new beginning with God is absolutely 100% possible. That is the most amazing thing about our faith in Christ. There is nothing too great that God cannot redeem. Nothing. When you look at what is going on in the story and when there is things that are in absolute ruin, when there seems to be no hope at all, God can redeem that circumstance. God can redeem that trial. God can redeem that sin. God can redeem your spiritual laziness. God can redeem. God is faithful. Do you believe that this morning is the question? Because when I look at the text here, I see despair, I see sorrow that is potentially to take root in those people's lives, but yet they look at the promises of God and say, it is possible, and I'm going. That list that we looked at in chapter 2 are those ones who are, got the backpack on and all the tools, and they're going out like ants to the hill saying, let's get going. Because there's hope. I just get so pumped when I look at this and look at the applications to the story. It's just so amazing and wonderful. And here's the first one now. A new beginning with God is possible no matter how bad things are. No matter how bad. You know, I look at the story and I look at the text and I've gone past the history over the past several weeks and I look at this and I'm like, how bad can it actually get for them? How low can they possibly go both personally and as a nation? Like, how bad can it actually get? The northern kingdom has fallen to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom has fallen to Babylonians. They've been all taken away under captivity. Things are rotten. The temple, the nation, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. How bad can it actually get for them? And you know, you look at our lives today and whatever circumstance or things that I may have mentioned or not, you could be sitting here and saying, how low can I actually go? You have no idea. My response is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God is greater. That's what matters. Grace is available. That's what matters. So when you look at your circumstance right now, may we look at it through the lens of the text and have hope. Be able to have joy in all circumstances, as it says in Scripture. Don't let your circumstances beat you down and keep you down, because grace is greater. All right. Verse 1 here, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And now as they were doing this, there was still people there who were, can you imagine all these people coming back, these people who've remained in rubble and ruin, looking at this maybe 50,000 or so people move into the area. You're on their side, they're looking at the 50,000 with a couple of things, probably with many more, but two on the top, curiosity and suspicion. Curiosity and suspicion. But these people left the captivity with the promises of God in their back pocket, knowing that God can redeem, and they are going with hope. No matter how low it may appear to them, there is hope. God is greater. In 2 Samuel 12:13, it talks about a fallen King David. And what does God say to him? The Lord has taken away your sin. You have been redeemed. You know, you look at Jonah, who's gone through running from God, could be as low as he could possibly get, spending an incredible amount of time reflecting 3 days of eternity in a fish, which I believe is historically true. The word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. God is faithful. Then you look at Peter in the New Testament, who at his lowest moment, who rejected Jesus. And then the risen Savior appeared to him privately to what? To restore him. Grace is greater than your failure. Now, I look at these and so much more, and I personally, it gives me hope. It gives me motivation. It gives me joy. I look at the circumstances that I or any one of us could be feeling at this moment, and I hope that you can just be motivated and see the truths in Scripture. God is faithful to His promises, as we have seen last week. And then this morning we're seeing that a new beginning with God is possible no matter how bad things appear or seem. Now, a couple weeks ago, when I and Pastor Dennis were in Edson, we asked Richard if he wouldn't mind opening up the service. And he asked you how the book challenge is going. So I asked you, how's the book challenge going? Great. Thanks, Richard. That's awesome. Throughout the months, there are a number of books that came across my desk, and I didn't know about what Richard was going to bring up. and he brought up Grace is Greater book. Apparently, he promoted this book on the Sunday morning. So now, in my mind, when a book is being promoted, I better read it. and so I saw Leah walking out last week, and Richard and both Clara had mentioned, you should read this book. It's really good. So I did last week. I took it from Leah, and I read it this week. And although there's a couple of things in it that I didn't really like him referencing, there isn't really a book that I know other than Scripture that is 100% that I agree with. But for the most part, this is great. I want to read you something. Story time. Numerous theological books teach the doctrine of grace, and some of them have helped me enormously, me being Kyle Idleman. To be clear, though, this is not one of those theological books. You're still welcome to write a blog post or send me an email pointing this out, but it won't be much fun because I'll be quick to agree with you. I'm less interested, for the reasons of writing this book, and for that matter, less qualified to teach you about the doctrine of grace. I am much more interested in helping you experience it. I tend to think of grace as best and most fully understood, not by way of explanation alone, but through experience. Think of it like romantic love. If you want to understand romantic love, you can open a scientific textbook and have a romantic love explained to you in terms of neural and chemical reactions. And that might be helpful to you, but there's really only one way to understand romantic love, and it's to be experienced. And when something is best understood through experience, it is best taught through stories. Stories bring you into an experience. The Bible is full of narratives that teach us about grace. Ezra chapter 3. Okay? When Jesus wanted to help people understand the grace of God, he didn't give a lengthy and detailed explanation. Instead, he told the story, for instance, of the prodigal son. Compare what we learn from grace about grace from Paul with what we learn about grace from Jesus. Did you know Paul uses the word grace more than 100 times in his letters and helps the church understand grace? Jesus, on the other hand, never used the word grace once. Instead, he shows us what it looked like. Both approaches are helpful and needed. And certainly Paul's explanations were motivated by his own experience of grace and his desire for others to experience it. But if grace is explained without experience, it really doesn't have much effect. To repurpose E.B. White's famous quip about humor, grace can be dissected like a frog, but the thing dies in the process. I've sat through several seminary classes taking detailed notes on the subject of grace. I've memorized countless Bible verses that describe grace. I've read numerous books about grace. But do you know what has taught me the most about grace? My own story and the stories of others who have experienced grace. God's grace is compelling when explained, but irresistible when experienced. It's my prayer that you won't miss grace, but rather will powerfully experience the grace effect in your life. And no matter what you've done, no matter what has been done to you, you will personally experience the truth that grace is greater. And here's where the new beginning is fun. Grace is powerful enough to erase your guilt. Grace is big enough to cover your shame. Grace is real enough to heal your relationships. Grace is strong enough to hold you up when you're weak. Grace is sweet enough to cure your bitterness. Grace is satisfying enough to deal with your disappointments. Grace is beautiful enough to redeem your brokenness. And grace explained is necessary, but grace experienced is essential. And then he launches in to the book. So I'll throw this out to you. Well, no, I'm not, actually. I'm going to give it to Leah first. And then she will mark it appropriately and then put it in the library. And remember, not all books are perfect 100%. There's a few quotes in here, people that he quotes that I'm not happy with. But for the most part, the idea of grace and tasting it to see if it is good is here. And I really like it. So there you go. All right. So a new beginning with God is possible because of grace. Let's go to the next point here. A new beginning with God must focus on the cross of Christ. So in verses 2 and 3, it's interesting, because what did they do when they first get there? They didn't build the or lay the foundation for the temple. What did they build? Verses 1 to 7 talks about what the first thing on their minds to building was. What is it? Verses 1 through 7. They built the altar. It wasn't the temple that they built first. I think that's significant for us to understand. Because they felt it absolutely necessary to build the altar first. Why? Because that is where their sins are dealt with. To begin a new relationship with God is to focus first on the cross of Christ. We need to deal with our sin problem. There's so many religions out there that try to deal with their sin problem on their own. We do not have the currency necessary to pay the debt of our sin to God. The Bible over and over and over again talks about our spiritual bankruptcy that we have in it because of our sin. We need Jesus, who has the ability to pay for our sin in full. And he did that at the cross. See, the people of Israel coming back to the nation realize that they have to get their sins in order, per se. They have to build that altar again and deal with their sin. And they did it. And they were faithfully following the scriptures. They understood that addressing sin first and foremost was of the utmost priority. And the same is true for us today. So firstly, if you do not know Jesus and you want a new beginning, may you deal with the sin problem. That only Christ has the currency to redeem on our behalf. With repentance and faith, it is possible for any one of us, because grace is greater. God's grace is there. So when you see your sin in light of a holy God, and you understand that you are completely helpless and broken, and you only need Jesus to pay for that sin, and that redemption is available, a gift of God, all we need to do is receive it. Would you do that this morning? Now, for those of us who know Jesus and are still dealing with the sin problem, now, we can celebrate forgiveness every day, and I am so grateful, but do you have an attitude of repentance for your sin? Or have you grown accustomed to it and have become familiar with it, and it's bothering you less and less and less? That is a problem. That needs to be addressed. And it starts with a broken heart and a sincere spirit to go back to our Heavenly Father, ask for the Spirit's work in our life to continue to show and reveal who we are in Christ. Your identity with Christ is absolutely important, because that allows us the freedom to continue to build and grow and to be sanctified in Jesus' name. A new beginning with God must focus on the cross of Christ. A new beginning with God must focus on obedience to His Word. Now, if you look at verses 4 and 5, they're taking care of all these feasts, and they're doing all these things, and they're getting it all done. Why? Because it is what? It is written. They knew that the authoritative Word of God was their action steps. They had to go back to the Scriptures, look at it, read it, and obey it. And they were doing all that they could. Now, I'd love to explain all of these things. The time does not allow. But the principle is there. A new beginning with God must focus on obedience to His Word. The Bible was not given to us, as D.L. Moody would say, for our information only. The Bible was given to us for our transformation also. We can receive, we can memorize, we can take all this stuff in, and we can make people think we know a lot of stuff. But if our life isn't being transformed into the image of God's Son, if we are not being sanctified, then it's simply, well, all those things are a resounding gong to God. It's pointless and kind of annoying, actually. So if our heart isn't being sanctified, if we're not being transformed more and more, where we're reflecting the characters and priorities of Christ, But man, you can sure defend a certain doctrine. Makes no sense. May we be tender to the Spirit's leading when we look at the Scriptures and receive it with an open hand, an open heart, and a posture of obedience that is full of humility and grace. It is for our transformation. All right, let's keep going. Last one here, but not the last point. I know you thought that was, but it's not. A new beginning with God must focus on rebuilding His house. Now, I mentioned this morning, real quickly, in the introduction to the service, about the house of God. And I was thankful for what? Does anybody remember what I said? It was intentional. When all the people that are here make up God's house. So it's not this building, although it's very beautiful, and I love it. It is just a building. So whether there's pews or chairs. All right. I'm really evaluating what I say right now. The point is simple. It's the people that make up God's house. Although I really love the intersection at times of architecture and holiness. I love when things are designed in such a way to point to attributes of God. I think that's really cool. I believe I have the maturity in my walk with God to look at that and not worship what was built, but look at that and appreciate a holy God as a result of it. I hope I can look at those things and not make them an idol of any kind. But we have to remember that it's the people that are the temple of God, both individually and collectively. So in Corinthians, where we talk about, you know, you being the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 7, that's you individually, Jeanette, you individually, Addie, you individually, Maureen. But in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, where it talks about you being the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's you plural. We are all the temple of the Holy Spirit together. When two or three gathered in my name, what? You have a church. We need to be really careful not falling into tabernacleism. We have to be very careful of that. I even have tendencies personally towards that. I'll admit it. I like it. You know, you want to get into the pew versus chair war, or you want to get into the PowerPoint versus hymnal war. I get all of those things. I understand that. I have a tendency. I have a bent towards more familiar and a bent towards my preferences. But may we never lose sight on who God's temple is. What God's temple is. We have to keep. I know it's probably a little tender that I bring some of these things up right now, and I understand that. I get it, because if anybody's tender, I am towards these things. But I think it is important that we be reminded again and again and again, it's the people. So if Bethany were to gather in a park, for instance, that's where the temple of God is. If we were to gather in the bathroom at McMahon Stadium, it's kind of a gross place, isn't it? It's where the people of God are. And I'm trying to use that contrast. You know, I'm not trying to make fun of this. If the people of God were gathering in what was a big illustration for me at a garbage dump in Manila, Philippines, that is where the people of God are. That's where the temple is. I would love for anyone to come on a journey with me to any one of those places. When the people of God are in the middle of the jungle in Costa Rica, and all there is rotten wood floor and a roof that has no shingles on it. It's a holy place. I can go on and on. I think the point is there. A new beginning with God must focus on rebuilding his house, and it must be done together, realizing that we're all in this together corporately. And, you know, I love what Diana said about ministry of presence. In fact, it made me smile, not because somebody repeated it, but because we're getting it. Because we're getting it. I, too, would just like to float the fall supper balloon. You know, it's not just, as she said, not just about eating. It's about being together. It's about supporting one another. It's about, of course, the benevolence ministry, which I also think is an incredible thing. But let us really think about our ministry of presence together, because we are the temple of God. We don't do it alone. All right, so there's 5 points to that. See, I did this on purpose. There we go. So the first point is that we need courage. We need to have courage to stand up again and stand up against any kind of opposition that will come. This morning, Pastor, I have to smile a little bit. Pastor Dennis mentioned, just briefly and in passing, you know, the opposition that will come. When you want to take a stand and build God's house, just like the people in Ezra chapter 3 experience curiosity and suspicion and opposition and so much more. See, the first thing that in my mind, I'm like, hey, let's get a militia together. Let's who's got some spears and who, you know, like, where's the shields? Let's get that together first. No, what's the first thing that they did? They built the altar first. They weren't being dictated by their fear of man. They were being dictated by their fear of a holy God. And they had courage in light of all of that. And they had courage together, which I really love. Give. You'll notice in verse 7 here, when they got together and they saw that the temple needed to be rebuilt, what did they do? They got out their pocket. They got out of their pockets their wallet. They got the checkbook out. They had a common passion for a common purpose to get this temple rebuilt, and they were all in. They bought in even with their finances, even with what they were giving. They were all in. I'm not sure if they were tallying up 10%. I think they were tallying up whatever was needed. They gave joyfully and in abundance. Why? Because they had a passion to see the temple built. They were all together in this business, and they wanted to do it together. They made up the differences. They were all in. They were sold out for the mission. This is the same for us. Our mission is to reflect the character and priorities of Christ together in community by making disciples who do that together. We're all in. We got a budget process that's happening right now. Right now. Rick's, I don't know if it's all in. Almost all in. So all the ministries in the church are getting their ministry budgets together. We won't expose who hasn't put them in yet, even though it was due last week. But we're trying to get this done. Why? Because we have a common purpose, a common passion, and we need to be able to show the budget so we can give towards and make this happen together. Give. Oh, 1, 2, 3, bam. Okay, so we'll put them all in there together. Unity. We need to be united together under biblical leadership. You know, we don't have time really to go back and see that, but there's a few verses, I think in verse 9 and 11, if you were to look at that, the people got together under godly leadership and they were distributing them and going to different places, so all the jobs got done appropriately and on time, and there was biblical leadership watching all over what was happening. And there was unity underneath that. After coming back from a few weeks ago, seeing the effects of disunity in a church crushed me. May we never take that for granted at Bethany. That's probably one of the biggest lessons I learned, because all of them, as we were talking, none of them saw the disunity card being pulled prior to everything happening. None of them. In fact, community, friendship, was one of their greatest values. And then here, it was disunity that nailed them. And none of them saw it coming. So that's a big lesson learned for me. Unity. You know, I could just see the enemy When something's going strong or on the cusp of making an impact, I think the first thing to pull underneath that carpet, the first thing to pull that carpet would be disunity, because that renders everything stopped. It renders them ineffective, distract them from mission. Let gossip, personal preferences, their opinions win the day. And the enemy's sitting there saying, perfect, I can sit back and focus on something else now. Because that's going to be years to sort out. Excellent. Unity under biblical leadership. The biblical leadership part is something that, of course, being in a position where, as a pastor and elder, take very seriously. And again, with tons of humility, seeing the burden of leadership, which also was talked about this morning, and I smiled in Sunday school. We don't talk back and forth what is going to be discussed too much, like particulars. We know what we're talking about, but specifically not. And I just see it working hand in hand again. You know, biblical leadership, godly influence makes an impact. And so, do you pray, and I'm not saying this in a selfish way, well, maybe selfishly, I am asking this, do you pray for the leadership of Bethany Baptist Church? I'm jealously asking for those prayers. It may sound bad when I put it in those terms, but I am jealous for your prayers. For our leadership at the elders, actually, let's go up to the international level with the fellowship, to the national level of the fellowship, to the regional, to us as elders and deacons, and all the way through our whole organizational chart, do we have an attitude of prayer for protection? Because I think sometimes I take our unity for granted. And I don't want that to happen. We need to be united under biblical leadership, knowing that we're flawed people. And I get that. But with all the flaws, that God would still be able to work through these imperfect vessels to make disciples who reflect the character and priorities of Christ. Corporate worship. Building God's house prioritizes corporate worship. Why does this keep coming up? It's interesting to me. I've never designed to make this... what do you call that when you stand on a milk box? Is that soapbox? I don't even know what a soapbox is. I know what a milk box is. But anyway, to me, it's a milk box where you stand on that and you have your bullhorn and you make it an issue. I never intended for this to happen, but yet it comes up again and again and again, the need for a prioritizing corporate worship. Why? Because the ministry of presence, Diana, well, I think that's a huge thing. Secondly, it helps contribute to biblical unity. It allows us to give together. It helps us to have courage in numbers. I think the corporate worship aspect is just like check, check, check. You just go on up that list, and then I can see and realize, yes, corporate worship is necessary. Corporate worship should be prioritized. God actually knew what he was doing, so that when the temple was being rebuilt, everybody was there. And sometimes the whole nation would come up to three times a year to come in to the temple. Why? Because corporate, there was an emphasis on togetherness, on oneness, on unity that can be experienced only when we're together. And then lastly, the cooperation part. Building God's house needs cooperation between generations. Last week, I mentioned, though briefly, that I appreciated so much the continuity of Bethany Baptist Church. The people that have gone before us, I am a little ashamed right now. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think we're almost at 90 years at Bethany. Am I at least in range? I think I am. 90 years of existence in this church. And there has been successions happening from time to time to time, generation, generation, generation. Now, if you look at the succession that was happening in our text today, the older ones were weeping. They were weeping. I don't want to look at that in a negative light, but I think they were looking at things as they once were. I really do. Now, when you think about it, they did get to experience Solomon's temple. Like, that must have been magnificent in some way. And then coming back to ruin, I can understand those who saw that as it once was, and then looking and weeping at the condition that it is. So I get that. My other spin on the weeping, I wonder, and again, I'm wondering if they're weeping a little bit of joy of thankfulness that it's being rebuilt again. I wonder if that's a fair comment. I think that it is. Because, yes, they lived in the past, they saw the glory and all that was within it. And now, over here, though smaller and probably with less hope, is being rebuilt again. So I look at that, and I see them living in the past a little bit, but also hoping in the future. Now, with the younger, they get there, had no idea of what the temple looked like. They're just pumped. They're ready to get this mission going. Let's get this project started. And they were excited, and they had the tool belts on, and they're ready to go. And their excitement is exactly what that older generation needed. But the younger needed wisdom, they needed context, they needed continuity. So who did they need? They needed the older. So I see that symbiotic relationship with the young and old that still exists today that I hunger for, that I want in our lives. And I long for that cooperation that I believe that we have, by the way. Oh, sure, we have our hiccups. That's okay. That's life. We're all human. If grace is greater, it trumps those differences, right? So we need that cooperation as well. All right, we also need to have communion. So let's look at this in review real quick. A new beginning with God is possible no matter how bad things are. A new beginning with God must focus on the cross of Christ. A new beginning must focus on obedience to his word. And a new beginning with God must focus on rebuilding his house. So here's some closing comments. Do you need a new beginning with God this morning? That's the first question. You know, I think if we're all honest, probably all of us could say yes. You know, every day is a new day. You know, we can look at that at the dawning of a new day with hope. New beginning with God is possible because God's grace is greater. Wherever you are at personally right now, God's invitation is open to start today. And then he invites each and every one of us to a new beginning with him. I'm going to invite those who are leading communion to come down and join me. As they're doing that, in a sense, this is illustrating that new beginning, isn't it? And so for those of you who may not know the Lord, I just ask you that you would just sit back and watch and look and see how this celebration takes place. This is a wonderful thing. And in a sense, as Christians, we look at the table with both weeping, right, and joyful excitement. So we see that tension, even in the story, happening here as Christians. The reason for the weeping is because we recognize that we've hurt a holy God by our sin. And as Christians, we don't like that. We're sorry about that. And it breaks us to have this knowledge to know that we hurt a holy God. But we look at it with joy because it is through Christ, by repentance and faith, that we receive forgiveness, that we receive that redemption, that Jesus has that currency to pay the debt for our sin that he did so freely and willingly on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection. And we place our faith in him and in him alone. And for that, we look at it with a joyful noise. Or not now, but we do in our hearts. For those of you who don't know that, we actually are joyful about this. You know, I often look at the response in Ezra chapter 3 with their shouting and all that, you know, and I wonder, you know, I watched a bit of football and a bit of hockey yesterday, and after a goal or a touchdown, like, the crowd went bananas for a temporary little thing that doesn't matter, a little rubber thing went past the line. Yeah. But here as Christians, I wonder what our response is to a holy God who redeemed us from our sins. Art, you can clang some cymbals any day if that's your reason. I mean that. I show no judgment if that is your motivation. If you stand up and clap your hands and are singing hallelujah, Addie, because Christ has redeemed you, no judgment from me on that. And I mean that. Thank you. Thank you. So, you know, may we with a humble heart look at the communion table this morning with joy and with expectation. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for a new beginning and that it's possible in you. And Lord, as we look at the table here with expectation and anticipation, with mixed emotion, with all of these things, but all of that is trumped in hope and joy. And we're so grateful because we will one day sit at a table with Jesus together, corporately. And I'm just so excited and thankful for that. In the meantime, you have asked us to look at that one day with hope and expectation through the communion table. We do that this morning. So, Father, as we wind up our time now, may we look at this with a posture of humility. Father, if there's any work in our lives that needs to be done, may we with an open hand address those issues in our lives, no matter what they may be. Father, we just want to thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to invite those to get ready to come.